Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. That's page 1202 in the Pew Bible, 1202. Now, I know that y'all have just been waiting on pins and needles till we got here. I'm guessing that everybody put their armor on before they came, and I'm praying that God causes your armor to malfunction. Hear the word of God. Receive it with a believing heart. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it together this evening. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, we live in a world that has a very jaded view of marriage. This institution of God, which was once held in high esteem, has now been subverted and perverted. This relationship that was designed to last until death do us part is now entered into with less commitment than an apartment lease. And for that matter, in many cases, it's almost easier to get a divorce than it is to break a lease. A shameful and sad state of affairs. But I wonder how you feel about marriage today. By the way, that question is not only for those of you who are married or who have been married, but also for those of you who are single, those of you who are children, those of you who are contemplating marriage. How do you feel about marriage today? Are you jaded? Have you been affected by the world's devaluation of marriage? Do you see marriage as a blessed estate or as a ball and chain? Maybe you've grown weary of the work that marriage requires. Maybe your ideal of marriage hasn't materialized and you find yourself disappointed, feeling defeated. Marriage between sinners is hard. But Peter reminds us this evening that Christ changes everything, not least of all, marriage. What does the gospel have to do with marriage? How does the gospel change what we think about marriage? How does Christ's lordship affect the relationship between a husband and wife? What Peter lays out for us, the idea that Peter challenges us with this evening is that the fact that our forgiveness and salvation are secure in and with Christ sets us free. How? It frees us to sacrifice our self-centered desires so that we can serve our spouses willingly and even sacrificially. Our theme this evening is the ministry of marriage, because I think that that is actually what Peter is emphasizing for us this evening. Last Sunday evening, I hope you recall, we talked a lot about the idea of laying yourself down and allowing, foregoing what you consider to be your rights, even being willing to be walked on, to be trampled, to be abused and mistreated as a means of seeking the eternal good, the spiritual good of your neighbor. And it's interesting that Peter ties this, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, in with that, to verses 18 through 25. Notice how he does this. 3 verse 1, wives in the same way. What does in the same way imply? Well, it's a reference to what preceded this. Verse 7, husbands in the same way. What does it imply? It implies a reference to what has come before. Now, what Peter lays out before us in the first case regarding the ministry of marriage is the hidden power of willing submission. Now, yes, you knew I was going to use the S word. It's become pretty much a curse word, and yet I can't avoid it. Sorry, folks, because this is a word that Peter uses not once, but at least twice. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't shrink. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he simply calls wives to be submissive to their husbands. Now, notice the limitation, the statute of limitations on that. It is to your own husband, right? Not women be submissive to men, but wives be submissive to your own husband, okay? So I want to put that out there, right out of the gate, just to clarify where we're at. Now, this is similar, by the way, to Paul's command in Ephesians 5, verse 25, wives, submit yourselves to your husband, even as the church submits herself to Christ, or something to that effect. That is to say that this is not a punishment, okay? Now, some people look at the roles within marriage, and they talk about the battle of the sexes. That's not what Peter's talking about. By the way, I suggest that's not what we're going to be talking about next week when we get back to Genesis 3. That we don't find in Genesis 3 a battle of the sexes as a punishment for sin. Yes, there's tension. Yes, there's difficulties. Yes, sin makes our calling, which could have been joyful, pleasant, easy, difficult. But this is not a punishment. This was God's original design. We pointed out previously, maybe you remember some weeks, even months ago, how it was that embedded into the very creation narrative and into Genesis 2 is the idea that the man is to be the head of his wife. He is to be the head, the leader of the marriage. So this is not a punishment for sin. But secondly, this is not a cultural norm issue. And yes, that is the appeal that we hear rather consistently, that the call to a woman to submit herself to her husband was given within the context of a particular culture. That much is true, self-evident. But that, as such, it's culturally bound. Let us note, first of all, that this would have fallen as a very strange word indeed on Roman women's ears. Can we just say that? Second of all, it's rooted for Paul in the creation ordinances and in what happened at the foot of the tree. For Peter, it is rooted in the ministry of Christ himself, because that's the in the same way that we're referring to here. That the wife's call to submission for Peter, as he looks at that call, it is rooted primarily in the sacrificial life and death of Christ. So this is not a punishment. This is not a cultural norm issue. This is something that transcends culture. It's not because men are superior. There's no evidence of that. Sorry, men. Just doesn't say that. But it is God's original design, and it is Christ's example. Now, what Peter is challenging us with through the Spirit, what Peter continues to hammer us with is the importance and the surprising power of Christian submission. Maybe you realize that this is actually the third time he's brought out the nasty S word. Verse 13, chapter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. And now, women, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husband. And what he's laying out is the soul-shaking power of submission. The soul-shaking power, not simply of submission, but of taking the weaker position. The lesser role, if you will, of willingly taking on a position of service, because this is of great power, as evidenced by the ministry of Christ. Now note that this is ultimately a submission as unto the Lord, right? Peter doesn't say so here. But this submission is limited by obedience to the Lord. That is, women are called to submit unto their husbands insofar as that means obeying the Lord. If the husband was to ask or require of his wife something which was disobedient to the Lord, that would be out of bounds. In that case, the wife is bound to submit to the Lord rather than to her husband. But this is a call to submit to her husband in the Lord. And notice this. This is a very important point. That this is not dependent. There is no caveat here regarding godly leadership. Not submit to your husband if you think he's competent. I know, ladies, some of you. You know that your husbands aren't so competent in various ways. That's why we need you. Not if your husband is a strong spiritual leader, because some of us aren't. We're all inconsistent. But submit to your husband so that if any of them do not believe the word. You see Peter's assumption? Peter's assumption is that he's addressing some women who are in fact married to unbelievers, who are by that fact not good spiritual heads, and yet the call to submit themselves to their husbands remains in force. That in fact is the whole point of what Peter is saying. He's bringing out this idea that submitting to one's husband in the Lord, obeying the Lord, trusting the Lord in that way so that you would be willing to take that lower position, that you would be willing to accede to your husband's leadership, may actually have redemptive impact on your husband. You just don't know the kind of power that your obedience to the Lord may have. You see, why is that? Well, because ultimately submission is a witness of Christ's transforming grace. And it's impossible for sinners that are devoted to selfism. Selfism, yeah, that's us, right? Me, I, number one, that's the inclination that's in each one of our hearts. That is, by the way, one of the things that makes submission so hard. And as we're going to see, this is also one of the things that makes the husband's calling, verse 7, so difficult. because we're so accustomed to, we're so ingrained in the habit of putting ourselves first, that the idea of actually sacrificing, of laying our perceived rights, laying our desires down in order to see the other person served, has a powerful, powerful witness of Christ's transforming grace. You see, and it's when our desires are laid down, when we begin to understand, by the way, this is now broader than speaking simply to the women and to the wives, when we begin to understand that to take the lower position and to focus on somebody else is actually the way of freedom, now we actually have opening up before us a whole new vista of Christian service, of Christian ministry. And that's why we're talking this evening about the ministry of marriage. Because ultimately, what Paul, or rather Peter, is calling wives to in the first place here is to lay their desires down, to submit themselves to their husbands with a desire to minister thereby, to serve thereby their husband's well-being. Now notice that the Holy Spirit addresses this command to wives directly. And the point that I'm making is that it is not the husband's job to make his wife submit. And some of us have tried, haven't we? You need to get in your place. Don't you know? We use this as like a club to beat the wife down. And then we run into, or much more commonly, we run into what I'm going to call a stalemate of disobedience. Oh, you're not going to submit? Well, I'm not going to do my job either. And so you settle for something that is far, far less than what God intends. The stalemate of disobedience. When we both are walking as spouses in disobedience to God. Now, what would be the motivation beyond ministry? That's the purpose of this. What would be the motivation behind such behavior? Well, he says that would be fear. When they see, verse 2, the purity and reverence of your wives. And pervading the whole passage is the idea of fear. By the way, that's the word translated reverence here. It's the word phobos, fear, phobia. And what is it referring to? It's referring to the fear of God. If you were to go back to 2 verse 17, we noted the fact that fear is reserved for God alone. That there is honor that we are to pay to various people. There is respect that we are to pay to various people. People, but fear, that is reverence, a loving service, whatever you command, that belongs to God alone. And he says this is the motivation ultimately for the woman submitting herself to the Lord or to her husband. It is reverence for God. It is a loving fear, a true love, and a sincere desire to please the Lord. You see, this is not a relic of another time. The Roman culture was saturated with sensuality, immorality, rampant and shameless adultery. It was unchaste. It was noted for its impropriety, not only in conduct, but also in dress. It was noted for its lasciviousness and its ungodliness. And what Peter is suggesting here, what Peter is talking about here, is entirely different than the ideal of marriage or the idea of marriage that pervaded the pagan world of his time, okay? This is not a cultural relic. This is a uniquely Christian worldview. This is unique to for those who understand the gospel, for those who have been gripped by the power of the gospel, for those who are being transformed by the power of the gospel. Now he goes on to describe the timeless beauty of a quiet spirit. I have this here as a separate point, but it's not really, it's a sub-point in the sense that He goes on to describe at some great length, actually, the greater portion of the passage here is reserved for his description of what true beauty is, of what God considers to be beauty. And what the Spirit is doing through the Apostle Peter here is he's recalibrating us. And he's drawing us away from a man-centered standard of beauty, from a self-centered standard of beauty, to a God-centered standard of beauty. And you know what? This is freeing. I hope this is freeing for you ladies. Because you see, it's not, true beauty is not about what you feel. And I suspect that most of you ladies have struggled at various times with not feeling beautiful, not feeling pretty. I hear that so often. But it's not how you feel. Others of you have experienced what it's like to know that others don't think that you're beautiful, or that you've at least spent all of this time, all of this effort, trying to make yourself beautiful for somebody else. And it's a focus on the external, but that is not what God sees as beauty. Your value and your beauty has absolutely nothing to do with what you wear. It has nothing to do with the color of your hair. It has nothing to do with how much you weigh. It has everything to do with what is on the inside. What we need to begin to ask, ladies, what you need to begin to ask is, what is beautiful to God? What is beautiful to God? In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, a very apropos passage, though it refers to a man, we read, "The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That was the context, right? David and his brothers. And as each successive brother comes in, tall, towering, strong, Samuel's saying, "Surely this is the man that God..." He hadn't learned the lesson about Saul, you know, who stood head and shoulders above the rest of Israel. He hadn't learned about the pretty boy, the macho man. He hadn't learned the lesson yet. And God takes the least, the smallest, the most insignificant. He's saying, stop looking at the outward appearance. What I care about is the heart. Now, what does God seek in the way of eternal beauty? Look at the text. He says, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." Now, a couple of things here. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. You know, one of the difficulties that you have with focusing so exclusively on the external appearance, and this is, by the way, not exclusive to women, men struggle with this too, is that it's all fading. Before you know it, the grays start showing up, if you're lucky, and you still have your hair. The wrinkles show. Things begin to just gradually, gravity takes its toll over time, and eventually you're laid flat out. Gravity takes its final toll. We hear strange comments, "Oh, you know, the body looks nice. The mortician did a good job." But nobody actually looks at the person, the body in the coffin, and says, "That's what I want to look like." It's hideous, isn't it? In its own way. So temporary, so fleeting. You spend so much time with it, you spend so much care with it, you struggle with so much anxiety about it, you struggle with so much self-doubt about it. You let your life be shaped by how you feel and by how others feel about you, and it's all for nothing. But there is a kind of beauty that actually becomes more and more clear the closer and closer you get to the grave. And that's the beauty of the inner self. It's an unfading beauty. The beauty, who knows, by the way, that who you really are comes out more as you get older. If you're crotchety, and you were once able to hide that from the world, you get older, you're not able to hide it so much anymore. It just kind of comes bubbling up out of you. But the same is true of beauty. As the body fails, the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit shows more and more. It's like put on display. And he says this is of great worth in God's sight. Like God sees that and he says, that's precious. That's valuable. I like that. He says, spend time cultivating that. Young ladies, I wish you could really hear this. And you could really let this sink down deep into your heart tonight. You're already spending time, perhaps money, a lot of care on your physical appearance. Maybe you're hurting because you don't look like so-and-so. You don't look like that cover model or this person or that person. And you've got this in places where she doesn't, and you don't have that in places where she does. But all that time, that care, all of it is just going to be gone. It doesn't matter. It has no lasting value. But now, what does this look like? Because that's the question that we really want to know, right? What does this unfading beauty look like? And he says this is characterized by the absence of a sharp tongue. It's characterized by the absence of an anxious or fretful or nagging way. That's really what he's describing. Not only is it a gentle and quiet spirit, notice, just pop back to verse 1 a moment, that they may be won over with lots of words, without words. He says, it's quiet. It's humble. It relies more on actions than it does on words. It relies more on service than it does on style. It's characterized by an attitude and speech that demonstrates peace, contentment, and a desire to build up rather than to tear down. You can't fake that. What's inside is going to come out. And so if you're not actually experiencing peace and you're not actually experiencing contentment, then you're not going to actually be able to have a gentle and quiet spirit. So that raises then the next question, which is, what is the secret to this gentle and quiet spirit? And he says this, holy women of the past, verse 5, put their hope in God. You see, hope in God, what we would call faith, is the secret to this gentle and quiet spirit. And he uses Sarah as a particular example of this. And the interesting thing about Sarah's example is that she obeyed Abraham and called her master. That's the word kurios, Lord, often applied in the New Testament to Jesus, means master. And she demonstrated her trust in the Lord by submitting to her husband. And let's understand that this wasn't easy for her, okay? Do you remember the kind of husband that Abraham was? You know, some of his great weaknesses showed up in his marriage. And it wasn't one time, but two times that he pretended that his wife wasn't actually his wife. And the net result of that was that she got taken into a harem, not once, but twice. And she's so vulnerable because her husband is falling short of what he should be. But she doesn't say, this dude is a loser, as seriously I'm taking the reins because somebody competent needs to do this thing. But she submitted. Now, realistically, there were probably some choice words. Let's inject that there. But her testimony overall was of a woman who trusted the Lord so much that she submitted to and obeyed her husband, even to the point of calling him Lord or Master. And this is what Peter is saying. He's saying, for women who trust in God, you don't need to be afraid. That's the other thing that makes submission hard. And to the credit of most Christian women that I've met, I suspect that's the number one thing, is fear. That you're afraid of actually submitting because you're afraid of what might happen, of what bad decisions he might make, of how he might fall short. Probably not afraid you're going to end up in a harem, but, you know, things can get pretty sketchy sometimes. But he says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your hope is in God, you can submit to your husband without fear because God's got you. He's not going to let you fall. You're free to pursue your husband's welfare rather than your own preference or your own safety because God has got you. But this brings us then, thirdly, to the weighty responsibility of godly nurture. And this is a word to the husbands. Now, some of you ladies say it's not fair. The ladies get six, he gets one. But wow, what a one. This raises the objection right away, doesn't it? One of the major objections to Peter's calling to women is the idea that men will trample their wives if their wives submit to them. Men will trample their wives if they don't actually stand up for themselves. And we have to admit, this is indeed one way in which men sinfully abuse God's structure for the family. Too often, men act in manipulative ways, coercive ways, if not physically forceful, abusive ways, emotionally abusive ways. It's true. But you see, Peter lays out a vision for Christ-centered headship. And he says, Christ-centered headship is not domineering and it's not pig-headed. It doesn't take advantage of the compliance of our wives to feed our own selfish desires. That's the temptation, right? There's that selfism piece again. To view our wives as simply a means of satisfying our desires, whatever those desires may be. But rather, Christ-centered headship, not coincidentally, aims at serving our wives. Really, Christ-centered headship is a call to sacrifice ourselves. Even as the wife is called to sacrifice herself and to lay herself down in that regard, to submit to her husband, so also the man is called to lay himself down, to lay his own life down out of service, out of care, out of love for his wife. He says, husbands, verse 7a, here it says, in the same way be considerate. Considerate is not a very helpful word in this regard. He's saying, the New King James translates this, live together according to understanding. Husbands, live together according to understanding. And this is a call to listen to our wives. Is that hard? Sometimes. But this is a call to listen to our wives, to actively seek to understand them. And isn't it true that our temptation, when she begins to speak, our eyes maybe begin to glaze over a little bit, our ears begin to block up a little bit, and we begin to think about other things, and we are, you know, maybe checking our watch and saying, is she almost done? Maybe I'm just speaking about me. Just being honest with you. This is a temptation. You see, because what happens when we come home from work, We want to be served. Maybe we want silence. Maybe we spent our best conversational hours talking to everybody but our wives. Then we come home, she wants to speak with us. Sorry, closed for business. I get done at 5 p.m. Peter says, that's not gonna cut it, guys. We have to seek to understand our wives. We have to seek our wives. You know, that's the product of Genesis 3. This is actually a product of the fall. Because I imagine Adam and Eve in this perfect marriage, consistently emotionally supportive of one another, consistently listening well to one another, understanding one another, living together in perfect harmony. But what happens immediately when they eat of the fruit is that they cover themselves. You see, there's a retreat that begins. And so now the man has to seek his wife. Why? Because it's going to require some work. It's going to require some labor to understand what our wife is thinking, what our wives may be struggling with, what their insecurities are, or whatever it may be. And this is going to require us to let go of our native selfishness and to say, my wife is more important than I am. It's more important that I care for her than that I have my desires or my so-called needs met. You see, the wife is our helpmeet. She's not a doormat, and she's not a hired hand. You don't have any obligation to hear about the house cleaning lady's woes. You don't. That's what you pay her for. You pay her to come and clean your house, and then she goes, and you don't have to listen. But your wife isn't your mate. She's a person, equal in dignity, value, worthy of respect, needing to be heard, needing to be understood. He goes on to say, verse 7b, treat them with respect as the weaker partner, or often translated the weaker vessel. Now, this is something that some women have reacted against. I admit that the term here is unusual. It's hard to understand, except if you study the word itself, it's never used to describe a woman anywhere else, but it is used to describe things that we consider weak. It's used to describe sickness. It's used to describe the weakness of the flesh, not as sin, but like the bodily limitation of the human person. And I believe that what he's referring to is the fact that if the man is a rock, the woman is a porcelain vase. And there are some things that wouldn't hurt a man that do definitely hurt a woman. And he's saying you need to treat your wife, husbands, you need to treat your wives as if they were precious, valued, fragile vessels. Because they are. And you can break a woman. Don't do it. Don't deal with your wife in that way. He says you're supposed to remember that you're pilgrims together, that you're working toward the same goal, that you are, he calls it, heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. You see, we're walking life's road together. We're headed to the same destination. We're there to support and to strengthen and to care for one another. We need to think of our wives not as a means to an end or as a means to our satisfaction, whatever that may be, but as fellow Christians. And I always think Paul is so vivid in this way. He talks about washing our wives with the water of the word. This idea of actually preparing our wives for the day of judgment, preparing our wives for the day that they are going to meet the Lord. And I say it this way, the day that you stood before God and witnesses and covenanted with your wife, God gave you a precious gift. And he expects her back with improvements, with interest. If you return her broken, glued back together, dirty, you're going to have to answer for that. We have a call to build up our wives, to build them up spiritually, to minister to them, to serve them, to seek their spiritual welfare. And he says, if we don't do this, there is a threat attached to ours, and that is that our prayers might actually be hindered. That's the implication anyway, right? Do this, treat them in this way so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And the point that he's making is that God's not going to reward the abuse or the neglect of this precious gift that he has given to you. I mean, think about it from a father's perspective. He gives his beloved daughter to a man in marriage, and then he finds out that he's beaten on her. How's daddy going to feel? It is not going to be pretty. He's not going to be favorably inclined toward his son-in-law. He is going to be inclined in particular ways toward his son-in-law, and none of them for his welfare. How much more the Lord? Brothers, we need to take this word to heart. We need to see our role as a role of ministry to our wives. That's the God's calling for marriage, is mutual ministry. You see, the purpose of marriage, contrary to popular thinking, is not personal fulfillment. If you approach marriage with this expectation, you are going to experience defeat and disappointment. Marriage is designed by God for the advancement of his kingdom. And marriage between sinners is all about gospel ministry. The forgiving, freeing, transforming, enabling grace of Christ gives us hope for marriage. Because I suspect that this tears you open a little bit, because it tears me open a little bit. It reveals weaknesses, it reveals deficiencies, and it reveals sins. We can't do this in our own strength. Men, ladies, you can't do this in your own strength either. What this reveals is our absolute dependence, the absolute necessity of Christ for our marriages. But when Christ enters into the picture, and when Christ is at the heart of the marriage, and when Christ indwells each of us by his Spirit, we experience forgiveness, freedom, transformation, and that much-needed power to live according to Christ's command for marriage. You see, Jesus has redeemed the institution of marriage. And he freely offers us the grace and the strength necessary to live together in mutual joy, in mutual love, ministering to each other, looking toward that approaching day when we will be perfected, when sin and sorrow is taken away, and when we finally at last dwell in perfect union not only with Christ, but with each other. That's the horizon of Christian marriage. That though there is no marrying and giving in marriage in heaven, we will finally dwell together in perfect union with our spouses in heaven. May God haste that day. May God grant as much grace as we labor together toward that day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We confess, O Lord, that your word, as ever, continues to expose the sin, the selfism of our hearts. our weakness, our inability, and we rejoice this evening in Christ our Lord, in whom we have not only forgiveness, but also your Spirit. O Lord our God, we pray that you would continue to shape us by your word, that we may honor and glorify you in the estate of marriage, that we as a church, whether single or married, may uphold and hold the estate of marriage in honor, and that you, O Lord, may be glorified through our marriages. For we ask all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.